I hope you were able to attend at least some of the services of our gospel meeting last weekend. It was really good to get to know Brother Harold Savage, and he's a very interesting man. He's a good speaker too. He's very entertaining to listen to, and he speaks with a certain bearing about him, if you know what I mean. He's almost got a military bearing, or I guess it would be true to say a law enforcement bearing about him. Plus the fact he's not no little fella himself. He's a big old guy, and he's really a good speaker. It was good to sit and listen to him last week, but here we are. It's just me now. So... this is what you got. Brother Harold was, he had a way of being very entertaining in the things that he said and the points that he made. And I promise I'll try to be a little bit more that way myself, but that's never been one of my strong points. But I promise you that I will do my best to make the presentation of God's Word as interesting as possible. You can turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a few minutes, but before we go there, I have something I want to call your attention to, and it was in the book of Acts chapter 27, and in verse... about verse 23 or 24, somewhere along in there, the Apostle Paul described our Heavenly Father as the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. I wonder if we really look at God in those terms as much as we should. If you know anything at all about the last few chapters of the book of Acts, you'll remember that Paul said those words as he was on a ship being transported as a prisoner to stand in trial before Caesar himself. It was not only the fact that Paul was a prisoner on that ship being transported to Rome for trial, but the fact that the ship was in the middle of a very, very lengthy storm and I think it would be fair to describe it as an impending shipwreck was at hand. You know, as I thought about that, as Paul seeks to reassure the crew and the soldiers who were there on the ship with him, about 276 people on that ship, the text tells us. As Paul seeks to reassure those people, he says, "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." It will turn out exactly as I have been told. In Paul's situation there, and in his words, I think we actually see a little bit of a microcosm of our lives. Now, a microcosm... don't worry, I had to look it up too in order to use this word. A microcosm is a small situation that is representative of a greater situation, a little bit that stands as a representative of the whole or the big piece. And in Paul's situation there, I think I see a representation of our lives as we are faced with all manner of difficulty and hardship and situations that were definitely not our first choice, but situations that we find ourselves in and that we must work our way through in order to come out on the other side. We may from time to time even know that we're about to run aground on a certain island, as Paul knew that the ship that he was on was about to do. But like Paul, we must stand firm in what we know is right, and we've got a great responsibility to lead those who are around us, wherever we are, whatever our situation is, whether we're talking about at home, whether we're talking about on the job, whether we're talking about on the field in the game, whatever our situation is, there is a certain element of responsibility that falls on every single one of us to influence the people around us and to lead them with the lives that we live. Somebody says, I don't want to be a leader. And I understand that. I understand that there are some aspects of leadership that you and I didn't sign on for, unless we're, you know, of a certain personality or whatever. But please understand this point. There is an aspect to our influence in the lives that we live every day. There is an aspect of our leading those around us. Now, it may look like sometimes it ain't working. It may look like we're not having much of an effect on people. Don't get discouraged. Don't become frustrated. In fact, I want to call your attention to what Paul did just a little bit down further in the text here in Acts chapter 27. It says in verse 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. If you ever wanted biblical authority for pausing in a restaurant and bowing your head and offering thanks for the food, no matter the fact that you're surrounded by the world and people may even make fun of you, here it is. Here it is in the Scriptures. Paul took the bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all of good cheer when they took some meat. You got to understand, these guys on this ship they've been sweating it. The sailors have tried to escape, and the soldiers have cut the ropes to the lifeboats so that nobody can get away. And Paul says, hang here, let's be strong, let's be tough, we're going to crash. But God says, we're all going to survive. And they did. And maybe you feel like you're on that ship. Now, as I said, the basis for our lesson is there in Galatians chapter 2. With those things in mind about Paul and that ship and the impending shipwreck, and especially thinking about the fact that we have the responsibility to lead and to influence those that are around us, I want you to think about this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse I might add that has been really, really prominent in a lot of our discussions and even a couple of new songs that we've learned that are based on that text there in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, Christ lives in me. As Stephen read to us just a few minutes ago, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want us to look at several things, several aspects of the way that Christ lives in us if we are truly His people. But before we get into that list of things and ways, there is something that I want us to look at that, in fact, may take more time than I should have allotted to it in this discussion. But it is the fact of the significance of singularity. You may be saying, David, that doesn't make sense. I don't know what you're talking about there. The significance of singularity in that text, Galatians 2 and verse 20, there are no less than 8 personal pronouns, singular, that Paul refers to himself with. You could say that this verse swarms with I and me. Let me help you there with them. You see all of those? All 8 of them. I and me. Now, normally we discourage that kind of references to ourselves in something that we're saying. Have you ever been around somebody and everything he wants to talk about is himself? I, me this, I that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I did this. I did that. You tell him something you did and he says, but I did. You know, everything is a one-up. He's got one to tell you and it's always about him. And that's a turnoff there. I'll admit we discourage that kind of constant reference to ourselves. But I want to tell you that there's something instructive here in the fact that this verse just swarms with I and me. There is here an emphasis on distinct individuality when it comes to obeying the Lord. We're not talking about a group view here. Now, the group view is very important. There are many times, many places in Scripture where the Bible talks to us about the importance of the one another things. We're to love one another. We're to help one another. We're to comfort one another. On and on and on the Bible goes talking about us as His people from the group setting. But here the focus is on the individual. Here it's the singularity. Me, I am crucified with Christ. Why do I make this point? Because you know as well as I know that it would be a lot easier to say, we are crucified with Christ. That puts a generic tone on it, doesn't it? That drops off a little bit of the individual responsibility. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live, you see how that changes things? For just a few minutes here, let's focus on the individual. Let's focus on the singularity here. We're not trying to promote selfishness. We're not trying to say that it's all about me, it's all about us, you, me, singular. No, that's not our point. But we do tend to think of ourselves in the collective sense, don't we? Especially as Christians. In fact, I'm afraid that there may be some people who stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they may say something like, well, Lord, look, I was a part of that church and you know, as a congregation, we did this and we did that and we allotted a certain amount of our budget to mission work and we carried the gospel all over the place and we did we. The we is important. But let's don't move away from the singularity of the fact that Christ died for me. He died for you. We like to hide in the crowd sometimes. But we know full well that there's nothing that the crowd can do for us when it comes to salvation. When it comes to the things that need to be accomplished in my life, there isn't anything the crowd can do for me. We're individuals. And when Romans chapter 6 talks about being dead to sin and alive unto God, there's not a person on this world alive today that can die to sin for you or for me. The matter of being dead to sin, the process of giving our lives into obedience to God's will, that's only something that we can do individually for ourselves. There is nothing there that the crowd can accomplish for us. And when Paul says we've been buried with Christ in baptism, we know full well that Uncle Joe or Aunt Connie can't be baptized for us. My apologies to anybody who has relatives of those names. The significance of singularity. In order for any of the other things that I want to present to you to really make sense and really click with us, we've got to grasp this idea of the significance of the fact that we are individuals when it comes to serving God. And it doesn't matter what we did. It's all going to come down to what I did. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the group aspect is not important. We could spend time talking about that on another occasion. Right now, we're just looking at the individual. Not from selfishness, but from the situation of individual responsibility. And when it says that we've become new creatures and old things have passed away, behold, all things are new if we're in Christ, it's talking about us individually being in Christ. It's not talking about a whole big old batch of us, the average of which is in Christ, and the average of which are new creatures, and therefore we can say we're new creatures. No, no. That's not the way God's will works on us as individuals. The significance of singularity. And so when we start thinking about Christ lives in me, as Paul said in this verse, what are we talking about? Let's look at a few things for the remaining time that we have. And honestly, we may get to a point or two here where we're a little bit uncomfortable. Not because of the nature of what I'm going to say, but because hopefully we'll be reminded of some realms and some areas where we need to make some improvements. Not we as a group, we as individuals, Christ in my thoughts and words. The wise man said in Proverbs chapter 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Jesus echoed that fact when he talked to his disciples, even in the presence of the Pharisees who were criticizing his disciples for eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. And he said, everything originates with the thoughts of the heart. And so you want a shortcut? Here's a shortcut to keeping things where they need to be. Get the heart right. Get the thoughts under control. Get the thoughts in line. And everything flows forth from the thoughts. And especially the words. I've told you about the time that I was a teenager, maybe 13, 14 years old, 15 maybe, old enough to know better, but bold enough to be a real smart aleck sometimes. There was a girl who rode the school bus with us, and she had a foul mouth. I'll just put it that way. And you got to realize, I grew up in a realm where we were not exposed to that kind of language, that kind of talk. And in her defense, honestly, as a kid, you know, she was just repeating things that she'd heard. She was just saying the things that she'd heard maybe her parents say. And one day on the school bus headed home, she lived not too far from where we lived. She spouted off to me with some really bad words, and I said, in my best wannabe preacher voice, I said, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying." She slapped me. It could be argued that I got about what I asked for under the circumstances. Like I say, I was bold enough to be a pretty big smart aleck at times. And it may be because partially of that situation, but that verse has always stuck in my mind. Let no corrupt, some translations render it, let no corrupting communication, no corrupting talk come from your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Now, like many of you, I live in the real world. I stopped living a sheltered life right after that school bus incident happened, and I've been in the real world ever since, and I've worked in the world for 40 years or more. And I've been around some really rough-talking people in a trade, in an industry, in the construction industry, where, you know, there's no end to the bad language. And I got to appreciate a couple of guys who are with us this morning who've come from that project I've been working on for the last several months, and they know exactly what I'm talking about. You, even if you're doing your very best to just try not to hear that stuff and not to say it, it's just constantly there. You're constantly barraged with it. Christ is in us. Christ lives in us. And He needs to be in our thoughts and our words. And then there is the idea of Christ in my values and my choices. I go back to the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, where we find Joseph, having been sold as a slave, winds up in the slave market in Egypt as a teenager. His brothers are the ones who have sold him, and he ends up being bought by the captain of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar. And he bought Joseph to serve as a household servant, and Joseph really excelled. The influence of God in his life was so obvious, and Joseph's appreciation for God's values really comes out when his master's wife tries to entice him into going to bed with her. And Joseph ends up running from her and actually running out of his coat, and she was left there holding it. And of course, she concocted the story that he'd tried to assault her and wound up in prison for many years. And here's the thing that I want us to see about the values that we need to hold. Joseph held on to those values of God and God's will, despite being mistreated and neglected and being in a terrible situation. Every time he turned around, it seemed like things were against him. But because of his value system and the impact it had on the choices that he made. Now let's fast forward to modern times. Because in just exactly the same way that you and I are surrounded by pretty much every aspect of the world and worldly corrupting behavior, and I mean, in whether we're talking about sports, whether we're talking about entertainment, whether we're talking even about work on the job, and some folks, even in their own families, they need God's values emphasized in their lives in order to make the right kind of choices. We all do. The choices that we make will have a tremendous effect on the outcome of our lives. And it was for that very reason that Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ lives in our values and our choices. And then the final point on my list here, Christ needs to live in my plans and my actions. You know, as pretty much anybody, as they look around in today's world, there are multitudes of options and opportunities in this world today. In fact, it could be argued that never before has it been any more easy or any more convenient to live as it is for us here in this great nation. And we like to sit around and talk about all the things that are wrong and how corrupt our leaders are and how terrible the situation is, and gas prices are getting higher and food prices are going up and inflation seems to be out of control, and the right people are treated in the wrong way and the wrong people are getting all the breaks, and on and on and on we go. But think about what all's good and right here in our lives in the good old USA. We are so blessed. We have before us the opportunities to make some of the greatest plans and to take some of the greatest actions of any people anywhere on the face of this earth. It could also be argued that no other time in history has it been any easier to fall into the devil's traps and get tangled up in the world. And that's very true. Christ has to live in my plans and my actions. And everything that I do, everything that I move toward and work for needs to be rooted in Jesus. Let's go back for just a minute to that thought about the significance of singularity. We're not talking about what we need to do as a church. There's a lot that needs to be said about that as well, but that's not our subject today. We're thinking about what we individually need to be doing to promote Christ living in us, in our thoughts and words, our values and choices, our plans and actions. In fact, I came across this little piece somewhere and wanted to share it with you as we close. Let Jesus speak through your mouth and weep through your eyes and smile through your face. Let Him work with your hands. Let Him walk with your feet. Let Him be tender with your heart. Let Him seek sinners and comfort saints through you. The Bible reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be there for the purpose of giving an answer for the things that we have done in this body, whether they are good or bad. And the best way to make sure that we can stand there in judgment without fear is to make sure that Jesus is living in us in every aspect of our lives. There is no amount of worldly comfort. There is no amount of earthly success. There is no amount of satisfaction or glory or credit from others that makes it worth not having Jesus in our lives. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament shows us very clearly what those folks did in the early days of the church. They believed in Jesus as God's Son. They repented of their sins. They confessed their faith in Him as their Lord and Master, and they were baptized in order to have their sins washed away. I would suggest that we need to do only what they did in order to become Christians. And if perhaps you've done that, and perhaps you've turned aside and gotten distracted and maybe pushed Jesus away, He wants to be there. He wants to live in you. And so I would encourage you to come back, rededicate yourself to faithfulness to the Lord. If you are subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.